Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. And now I believe we'll have two more sermons today's and next week's in the book of Galatians before we're finished, and then we'll as we've been saying, we'll pick up again in the book of Genesis. You might be going back and reading those chapters in preparation, Genesis chapter 24 and following, in preparation for those sermons. But let's read Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul's words here probably indicate that, and perhaps due to the conflict they were having in Galatia, that the ministers of the gospel were being neglected in those churches. They were not being provided for materially. Of course, Paul teaches here, as he does in many other places, it's right for the gospel ministry to be a compensated position. He says in another place, the workman is worthy of his hire. That it's not right to, even in the Old Testament, that you were not to muzzle the ox that treaded out the corn. And use that to apply to that if a man labors in the gospel, then it's right that he lives by the gospel. Preaching the gospel faithfully and accurately takes study and takes time. It's often difficult for ministers to preach on this subject. Because it can seem self-serving, for one thing, and we're very much aware, we ministers of the gospel are, that this issue is often abused. Two of the most common failings in the ministry are greed and sloth. On the one hand, some see ministry as a means of gain. This has always been a problem. You remember the story all the way back in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel of the sons of Eli that extorted extra portions from the worshipers as they came into the temple and thus enriched themselves by excluding people from the temple unless they would pay these extra bribes essentially to them. Ezekiel 34 condemns the shepherds of Israel who do not feed the sheep but feed themselves. Jesus said the Pharisees did what they did, at least partly motivated by greed, and indeed by concocting all these elaborate legal explanations of all of these traditions that they heaped upon the law of God. They made people dependent on them. If you've ever seen a full copy of the Talmud, which is the commentary on the Torah, the commentary on the law of God, that the rabbis taught was necessary to know the Talmud in order to properly keep the law of God. The Talmud on a bookshelf sits about this wide, right? So you would need to have a full-time scholar on the payroll just to tell you what to eat. All of those things. And thus made people dependent on them. And Jesus said they did it out of greed. One of their motivations. And Paul condemns those for whom godliness is a means of gain. Laziness, as I said before, is also a common problem in the ministry. Those who neglect the work, those who do the bare minimum. Jesus describes them as hirelings who just do it for the pay. And maybe they're not out to get rich. Maybe they're out to just have a comfortable and easy life. That they don't have to work very hard because they're not being constantly supervised. This is a less obvious abuse because people who fall into that error tend to keep a lower profile than the greedy ones. Nonetheless, an abuse, a waste of the wealth of the people and a neglect of their spiritual needs. Again, Ezekiel condemns those who would feed themselves and not feed the flock. Of course, every minister just loves the joke about a pastor only having to work one day a week. But the truth is, though, the ministry is to be done faithfully. It takes time. Sermon preparation takes time. Paul says that he preached publicly and from house to house, so that teaching in a variety of environments and individual pastoral counseling is also a necessary part of the job. Then all the incidentals and meetings and all the things that go into managing an organization. So if the ministry of God is to be successful, it's necessary that a man be able to devote significant time to it. And yet a minister must eat, support his family, like anyone else. And if the ministry is a sure road to poverty and starvation, then I'm afraid not too many will enter it. So Paul calls upon the people here, as he said, to that the one who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. As a principle, it's taught in a number of places in the New Testament. From a purely practical perspective, as with a human perspective, as with all things in life, if you value something, you have to provide for it. If you value the preaching of the word, then that has to be provided for, just like any other service you value. Now, at the same time, the ministry is not a service to be purchased. A minister should seek to be fairly compensated so that he can pursue the work without distraction, without seeking to get rich from the gospel. But we should recognize something very important, and as Paul goes on to make clear, God doesn't need our money to spread the gospel. God's got all the money in the world. Paul said at another place when he's talking about financial contributions to the work of the church, he says, "As I have abounded to you in this grace, in all other graces, so I will abound to you in this grace as well." And so Paul is recognizing that in calling us to financially contribute to the work of the church, the primary beneficiary of that is not God, and it's not even the church. It's us. It is a grace for us to learn to contribute financially to the work of the church. And so Paul returns to this dichotomy that he's been following throughout. This dichotomy between the flesh and the spirit. He says, whatever you sow. And anybody who's the least bit familiar with gardening or farming understands the metaphor. What seed you put into the ground, that's going to determine what plant comes up. You're not going to sow one thing and get another. It's important, though, to understand the point that he's making here, to once again keep in mind the way that he's been using these terms, flesh and spirit, throughout the book of Galatians. This will help avoid, for one thing, the error of the prosperity gospel that says, well, if you give a lot of money to the church, if you give a lot of money to my, you know, Matt Powell Ministries, then you're going to get rich in return. That's not sowing to the spirit. That's sowing to the flesh. Because you'd be trusting in your efforts, your strength, your resources to earn you earthly rewards. That's the definition that Paul has been using throughout for the flesh. Remember what spirit and flesh means. Flesh refers to my ability, my strength, my resources, my whatever I can achieve of myself. It refers to confidence in self, trust in self. Spirit is trust in God, relying on what He will do by promise. It's the difference, again, between Isaac and Ishmael. The difference between the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. How you spend your money is a fantastic indicator of where your trust actually lies. And so Paul says here, God is not mocked. Meaning that we have all kinds of excuses. We can say all kinds of things about, Oh, I'm a hardship, I'm poor, I don't have any money, or it's really important that I give to this or that, or whatever. Paul is saying God's not mocked. God knows how you spend your money. God knows how you spend your whole life. God sees through our excuses. And so, he says, that which you sow, that's what you're going to reap. If I look at my money and I say, and the Bible spends a great deal of time talking to us about how we spend our money. But if I look at my money and I say, it's up to me to accomplish my goals, to achieve my happiness and my security as best as I can with my money, then that's sowing to the flesh. If I say to myself, I look at my money and I say, my happiness and my security come from God, and don't come from my money, then I'm going to simply seek to be faithful to God in how I spend my money, and I'm going to trust Him with all things in life. That's sowing to the Spirit. And that's why giving all my money to the church in the hopes that God will bless me and make me rich, or even that I will, by doing so, I will earn some sort of eternal blessing because I gave all my money to the church, that's not sowing to the Spirit. That's sowing to the flesh. God never told me to give all my money to the church. But then, so also is spending all my money on luxuries and material goods, working hard so that I can spend every dime on consumption and pleasing myself. Likewise, is sowing to the flesh, saving all my money in a bigger and bigger in bank account so that I can be protected from any danger that might possibly come in the future. And I'm hoarding all my money like that farmer that tore down his barns and just built bigger and bigger barns so he'd have more and more for himself. Never helping anyone else, never supporting the church. That's also sowing to the flesh. Being lazy, not working at all, just living a life of indolence and pleasure and pleasing myself all the time. Just a different way of doing the same thing. What does sowing to the Spirit look like then? Well, it means looking at the Scriptures and say, what do the Scriptures say about how I ought to think about my material goods and my work, so that I'll work hard at whatever that God gives me to do, but I'll enjoy my rest as well. I'll enjoy the good things that God gives me while knowing that my true rest and reward isn't in this life, but in that which is to come. And therefore, I will also use my money to be generous to the poor. I'll support the church, all those kinds of things. I'll know that that's sowing to the Spirit because those are the kinds of things that the Lord has told me to do. That's the wisdom I gained from the Scriptures about how I am to live my life. Sowing to the Spirit means trusting God, means knowing that my future and my security and my health and my pleasure and my happiness and all those things are in God's hands. They're not in mine. And if I trust God, then I'm going to do things the way He tells me to. If I disobey God and do the things the way I think I should, then that clearly shows that I trust myself to secure my happiness and security and pleasure or whatever else, more than I trust God to provide those things for me. There's an old expression, eating the seed corn. You have a farmer, you have seed to plant, right? In the springtime, you've got all this corn, you've got all this grain. If times are hard and you're worried about the future, it might be really tempting just to eat that grain right now instead of planting it in the ground. Might be really tempting, but if I do that, if I eat the seed corn, then I've got nothing to plant, then I've got no harvest, then I'm going to starve in the winter. Might have a great meal right now, but if I trust, if I have hope for the future, I know the harvest is going to come, then I'm going to plant that corn, and maybe I have to scrape and scrounge and forage in the forest as best I can to get by through the summer. But then I'll have that great harvest when it comes, and I'll eat well for the winter time. That's how we're called to approach our lives in the Scriptures. That this is the time of planting. This is the time of the work of the field. This isn't the time when we should expect to be enjoying all the blessings of God. That's coming. That's future. Jesus' parable of the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16 makes exactly this point. I'm going to read that parable. I could summarize it, but it's not long and better just to read it. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Now, what's Jesus talking about here? One of those sometimes hard to understand parables. Is Jesus commending the fact that the steward defrauded his master? Well, it's questionable whether that should actually be regarded as fraud. The steward had the control, the legal control of these accounts, and he actually would have made his master look really good in the community, because all these other creditors would now think, the debtors would think of him as a very generous man because he reduced their debts. Now, what he commends him is his forward thinking. See, the steward's only got a short period of time, only got a very short window. And he could say, "Well, this is my last day in this nice house, so I'm just going to eat and drink the wine and beat the other servants and have a good time and just enjoy myself for these last, you know, this last day that I have." He didn't do that. He said, "I've got this short window of time. I'm going to make use of it for long-term benefits." And that's just what Jesus said we should be doing with our lives. We should view our lives here as this very short window of time that we are preparing for an eternal home. He says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt, thieves don't break in and steal." That's the message of the parable. We don't know. We're never told in the scriptures how exactly it is that what we do in this life, the good works that we do, are rewarded in eternity. But we're told over and over and over again that they are. And we know, as the Catechism says so clearly, that the reward comes not of merit but of grace. We've been talking about grace throughout the whole passage. And yet we know that it is God's will to encourage that which He is working in us by rewarding His own grace in us. Like the teacher, I've used the example before of the teacher who teaches the little kid how to do the math sheet. When the little kid does the math sheet right, then the teacher puts a gold star on there. Gold star, good job, you did it. The teacher is rewarding that which the teacher has taught the child. And it's not that the child has merited anything as wages in any proper sense, but that the teacher is graciously rewarding and encouraging the child's learning. And that's what God does with us. He graciously crowns His gifts with more gifts. He crowns the gift of sanctification with the gift of blessings as a result. Always out of grace, never out of merit. We do know that serving God in this life, with our time, with our energy, with our goods, that will not be overlooked. As Paul says in this very passage, when he says, "In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Now again, if I think to myself, "I'm going to do X, Y, Z, and therefore God will have to give me A, B, C," that's not sowing to the Spirit, that's sowing to the flesh. But if I say to myself, I'm going to trust God, God is good and God is gracious, and therefore I'm going to do the best I can to follow His will and do good for others with what God has given me, then I can have confidence and trust that that will not be forgotten. And one of the things that means then in this context is supporting the work of the ministry. The New Testament never gives defined amounts for us. It always speaks in the language of voluntary contributions in proportion to how God has blessed us with material goods. The Old Testament pattern of 10%, however, 10% of our income, 10% of the growth, has always been regarded in the Christian church as a very good guideline, a very good guideline to us, however. If it was just and fair and it wasn't overly burdensome for an Old Testament subsistence farmer in Israel to give 10% of his income, then it certainly shouldn't be too burdensome for the modern American to do the same. Verses 9 and 10 then conclude Paul's mini lesson here. Clearly, by his expression, his discussion has moved from the particular case to the more general. As Paul often does, he'll often address a particular issue and he'll use that to make a broader principle that then applies to a broader aspect of our lives. He uses the case of supporting the preaching of the world with one's material goods to the broader principle of doing good for people in general and especially fellow believers. And indeed, when you support the preaching of the word and the ministry of the gospel with your tithes and offerings, you are doing good for the whole community because you make that ministry available not just for yourself, but for everybody, for the world at large. In particular, he urges us not to get weary in doing good for others. See Paul's pastoral heart here. Because often people will make a good start, maybe when they first become Christians or they come to realize more how it is that they ought to be trying to serve each other and do good for each other with their gifts. They might do that for a little time, but then hardships come. Bad things happen. People are ungrateful. People may even resent you or attack you for trying to do good for others. And so then people will say, well, I just won't bother. I'm just not even going to put myself out. I'm not even going to try anymore. People don't appreciate it. People don't value it. That's to be short-sighted. That's like the farmer that goes out to the field a month before the time of harvest, and he says, well, these crops aren't big enough, and so he just gives up, and he just throws up his hands and says, I'm not even going to bother being a farmer. It's not a very wise farmer. There's a proper time to expect the reward. The wise farmer knows that there's a time when the crops are supposed to be harvested, and you're not going to get a good crop unless you wait until then. I remember when I was in eastern Colorado in those farming communities out there, and those when it got close to harvest, those farmers would be out there with their gauges and their measurements, and they'd be looking really closely, measuring the moisture content and the size of those heads, and they'd wait until just the right perfect moment and then harvest, and then to make the maximum income from their harvest. In due season we shall reap, Paul says, if we faint not. What we do in this life matters. The reward of our efforts is coming. The reward is of grace, don't forget, which means that we simply seek to do what God tells us to do using the strength and the power which He Himself gives us and trusting that the reward will be far, far out of proportion to any paltry and measly merit that we might claim. And it will come in His time. And that means, generally, not in this life. This life is not the time when we should expect to harvest the blessings that God has for us. Those blessings come in eternity. Any good work we do in this life is done only with the strength that God Himself gives us. As the Belgic Confession says so well, that far from any good works of ours indebting God to us, they only indebt us to God all the more, since our good works are those which He Himself has worked in us. But God is so gracious, so generous, that it is His will to encourage our sanctification and our growth in grace by promising to reward that which He Himself works in us. And so we can labor to do God's will with that truth in mind. And so, as I said, Paul certainly has a pastor's heart here. He knows how hard it can be some days when you try and do what's right, try and do what's good, and get evil returned to you for your good. It certainly happened to him. He says to the Galatians, Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? That old phrase, no good deed goes unpunished. Now that comes from somewhere. It's so easy to get cynical. It's so easy to give yourself excuses, just to give up. But trusting God means knowing it's not in vain. He's training us to trust Him, to believe His Word, to walk in His ways. All of this is preparatory to what's coming in the future. And Jesus exhorts us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We'll be alive in eternity far, far longer than we'll be alive here. This life perhaps seems long. It does when we're in the middle of it. Much like when you were a little kid waiting that year for your birthday to come around again, or that last week before Christmas. Just seems like it took forever. Now that you're an adult with more perspective on time, it doesn't seem nearly so long anymore. How long will this 70, 80, 90 years feel after 10,000 years in eternity? Very short. The farmer, he may not even believe in God who made the world and made all the natural processes, but he learned to trust the natural processes. So he sacrifices because he trusts, because he has faith. He does something that if you didn't know, if you didn't understand, might seem really foolish, that he takes all this grain and all this corn and he just throws it into the dirt. Seems very foolish. Why not just eat it now? And then he spends a lot of time and effort and money caring for that dirt and that seed. He doesn't do so reluctantly. He's not resentful about it. He knows the return will be far, far greater than what he gives up. He knows the sacrifice will be more than worth it. Jesus tells the parable of a man who finds a great treasure in a field. And so he goes home and he sells all that he has. And he doesn't do so sorrowfully or some sort of terrible chore. It says he was joyful. He's excited to go home and everything, all his house and his tools and his animals and everything he owns, all that probably his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather had laid up for him. He sells it all, gets rid of it, and does so joyfully so he can buy that field. Because he knows that field has a treasure that's worth far more than anything he had in his life. And Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. That, yeah, you'll be asked to sacrifice in this life. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. But everything we give up in this life, all our efforts in this, pale in comparison to what it is that we will gain by God's grace. And so us too, if we truly believe, if we truly trust that every good work we do in this life will be repaid a thousandfold in eternity, why would you not sacrifice the things of this world to do good and to prepare for the next? All of this perfectly continues Paul's theme of what it means to walk in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh. It means to walk in trust in God. Not in confidence in my own natural abilities, but confidence that God is going to do what He says He's going to do. And if I believe God's word, then more and more I'm going to follow it. I do so not because I think that I can induce God to do what I want Him to do, because again, that's the way of the flesh. And in fact, that always leads to sin because that's what the flesh always produces. As he says right here, you sow to the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption. You sow to self-confidence, you sow to self-trust. What you're going to get out of that is sin and corruption. No, I obey God's word because I believe His promises are true. I obey because I know that I'm loved by Him, that He sent His Son to die for me, and therefore I'm forgiven and I'm accepted as a member of the family for Christ's sake. Every blessing is mine to inherit freely, so that when I go and do good works in obedience to the Lord's command, I do so not because I'm trying to gain a blessing from the Lord, but because I know that the good works themselves are the blessing. As I'm being trained and being made to be what God wishes me to be. Like we've always said, trust in God is never passive. It never means just doing nothing. We always have choices to make. He's talking here about money. We've all got money. Some of us have a lot of money. Some of us have very little money. Everybody's got money though. How do you look at it? What do you do with it? You're going to do something with it. Even if you take it all and put it in a bag and bury it in the ground, well, you've done something with it. Walking in the flesh means thinking it's up to you. It's up to you to secure the blessings of God with that money somehow. That the gift of the Spirit can be bought in its kind of most naked form, the sin of Simon the sorcerer. Or that you can satisfy the lusts of the flesh, or you can protect yourself from earthly danger, or that you can make yourself significant or important or loved with that money. You'll try to buy those things for yourself if you have money, and you'll be bitter and resentful if you don't. Or you can trust that every good thing is promised to you, regardless of whether you're rich or poor, whether you have a lot of money or a little. And that you can do best to use whatever money God has given you. Because it's up to God. God makes one man rich and another man poor. Doesn't indicate anything at all about the relative value of those two men. But whatever God has given you, you can do your best to use that word according to the way God teaches us in His Word. To supply your earthly needs, to lay up prudently for the future as you're able to be generous to the poor, to support the church, and to enjoy God's good gifts and blessings, giving thanks to God all along the way, whether you're wealthy or whether you're in poverty. And the same thinking, the same process applies to how you use your time, how you use your energy, how you use your own natural gifts, how you view your relationships and your background. Walking according to the Spirit or walking according to the flesh. If you think it's up to you and your own abilities and resources to make yourself important or loved or secure or significant or happy or safe or beautiful or whatever, because all of the blessings that we could possibly enjoy are God's gift and only God's gift. If you think it's up to you, then that's walking in the flesh. And the flesh always produces the same thing. If you think that God has promised all these things to you and will deliver them in His time, and that you just need to trust Him and patiently wait on Him, then that's going to produce a different set of choices. Each one of those things is like sowing seed, Paul says. And with different seed, you get different crops. And the plant doesn't necessarily look a whole lot like the seed. You know, when you plant something, the seed maybe just looks like a little grain of sand, a little piece of dirt. Hardly looks like anything. And you put it in the ground, and out comes this great big plant. Looks completely different. If you didn't know, you'd say, how did that whole big tree maybe come just out of that little tiny thing? Yet it does. So if you sow to self-confidence, and you sow to self-reliance, you sow to the lie that it's up to you, that every effort you make will fall short, and you will keep on trying harder and harder in the flesh, and God's law will not restrain you from fleeing the things that you fear to avoiding the pain of life. Indeed, God's law, understood as covenant, the covenant of works, with its guilt and condemnation, is the main thing you fear. is the thing that you're fleeing, whether you realize it or not. You're fleeing the guilt and the condemnation and the terror of God's wrath. As Paul says, without the law, he would have never known guilt. But the law came and he died. God's law only amplifies the fear and the pain and the guilt and the shame of this life. And your sin is the way that you have learned to flee that pain and shame. And so you'll just do it more and more. And the end of that road is hell. But Christ takes all of that away. Christ frees us from the guilt and the shame of the law. And he promises us complete freedom from all the pain of life in his time. And so trusting him and his goodness, we can learn to accept this life for what it is and look forward to the satisfaction of all God's blessings, all God's promises in eternity. You are loved and you are cared for. You are the sons and the daughters of the Most High. And all of these things, all of the good gifts of God are yours simply as free gift. God will do every good thing for you. And he is doing it right now. If you can just accept that, if you can just believe, and this will drive a very different set of choices. That faith will drive a different response to worries about money or being faced with conflict in your marriage or concerns about the future or problems with your health or whatever else it is that you're facing in this life. You will respond in faith, in trust, in confidence in God and in the future. And you'll learn through that process to put away pride and resentment and fear. And in his place will grow love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, self-control, all those things. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the things that grow when you plant that seed. You'll know what seed you planted by what harvest you're getting. And the end of that road is everlasting life. Life eternal. In God's beautiful creation, according to Paul right there, he says, those who sow to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Life eternal, perfected, healthy bodies, with healed hearts, with a beautiful, perfect community of brothers and sisters in Christ, loving each other and serving each other and doing good for each other, spending all of eternity basking in the glory of God's beautiful creation and God's beautiful people and God's overwhelming, infinite beauty himself. Enjoying all the amazing things he has created as the pinnacle of that creation. It's not far off, brothers and sisters. It's not as long a time as you think. It'll be here before you know it. So hang in there. Endure. Life is hard, but it's short. Eternity is long. So don't eat the seed corn. Don't use the time and the abilities and the resources and the talents that God has given you for immediate pleasure, immediate goals, earthly agendas. Don't bury them in the ground out of resentment either, but invest them, plant them. Use your time and gifts and wealth as God intended, as he teaches us in his word, to prepare you for eternal life. Live in faith and anticipate the joy of the harvest. Because it's just around the corner. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these promises you've given us. We thank you for that confidence we can have that though the night may feel dark, morning is very near. That though the heat of the day is hard, the work in the field, yet the harvest and its joy is coming very soon. And that all these things are going to happen before we know it. That all our tears will be wiped away, all our exhaustion will be cured, that we will have rest and we will have joy and we will have abundance, and that we will have all of these things as your gift and in your time. So help us to wait, Lord. Help us to endure. Help us not to faint, but to press on, to use all the things that you've given us, to use the money and the resources and the energy and the wealth that we have, to use all of these things according to your will and your truth for us, knowing that all the blessings come as your gift to us, Lord. We thank you and praise you for the knowledge that we can have, that there is nothing left for us to earn, that all of the blessings that you've promised us are secured forever by Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness and death and resurrection on our behalf. Help us to rest in that truth and to live all our lives in the light of that rest. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.